Father God, thank you so much for your word and for this little letter. What a blessing it is, and what a blessing it is for your spirit to guide us through this letter. And as we continue to look at this, may your spirit guide us and finish off this letter today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in 2 Peter, and we finish off at chapter 3, verse 10 is where we start today. And Peter is closing this letter, and as he closes this letter, he has been detailing the character of false teachers, because that's the real problem in their church. And their church is plural all across this region. And so he's detailing the character of false teachers and God's judgment upon them. And the Lord is long-suffering, he said last time, and he's not slack. So take a look at chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So this day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is a technical term for the second coming of the Messiah in judgment. It is called a terrible day, a day of darkness and fire. That's how the Old Testament details this day. It's spoken of a lot in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 calls it a day of darkness and fire. So does Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. So it's called a day of destruction in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, and again in Joel chapter 1, verse 15, it's a day of wrath and fierce anger. Oh, this day of the Lord is spoken of a lot in the Old Testament. So a day of wrath and fierce anger is Isaiah chapter 13 again. But it's a day of Israel's restoration also. That's described in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20, and again in 11, verse 10, and Zechariah chapter 9, verse 16. So the New Testament speaks a lot about this day, and in particular, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. It describes this day, but Paul is clarifying the error of the teaching to the Gentile church. So he says, first to the apostasy of the church, then the rapture, because there, Paul is describing to the church these things, not in great detail, but a little more detail than Peter, because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he is talking about the church as the bride of Christ and not destined for God's wrath. That's what Paul describes in Thessalonians. Remember, Thessalonians is written just a couple of years before this letter Peter writes. But we know that as Paul is writing, he says the church is not destined for God's wrath, but God will take the church out before the great and terrible day, this great and horrible day. Peter does not mention the details of this day, other than what he talks about here as being burnt up. You see, Peter has a message, and if you follow this message in the context, he's going to talk about the judgment. And that's the concentration. That's how that's Peter's focus, is on judgment. And that God is not slack, but he is long-suffering. So this day is a period of 7 years, the day of the Lord, according to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And it starts with an official covenant between Israel and the world powers. Peter is describing false teachers and their destruction. So destruction will come upon them with fire. Peter contrasts this global judgment of the flood with the cosmic universal judgment of fire. Remember last couple of times he talked about the flood. So now we find out that we have a cosmic, universal judgment of fire. And all things are made new. Look at our text. The day will come as a thief in the night. Does this mean that Jesus will come again at night? Or do you think this is a description of the nature of his second coming? Well, it's descriptive. The comparative as or like is used. And so that's not literal, by night, but as or like. Just as we are familiar with the thief that comes at night, the house has no knowledge, and they're not watching, they're not prepared, and suddenly, without warning, the thief overtakes the household. That's what the main focus is here. And what is the result? Look at the text, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, a great whirl, is how the Greek describes it. And the elements, the first things from which others belong, that's the word for elements, it's the first things from which others belong. The first principles or the elements will be burned up. It's not really the first principles, but it's physical. So it's the first elements here. And the word is only used twice. Here, and then again, Peter uses it in verse 12. And it means to burn up, and they will melt. They will be loosed. That's our famous luo. If you memorized your Greek, the first thing you may memorize is luo, to be loosed. And so we get the idea of an atom. The first thing, the atom. And this goes to the fundamental elements that make up our world. All things will be made new. They'll all be burnt up, even down to the fundamental elements. Look at the extent of this judgment. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Man. Actually, the heavens and the earth. But notice it includes the works. They're going to be burned up, consumed by fire. There is a textual variant here. The Westcott and Hort text has exposed, or the word laid bare, while this Textus Receptus, this New King James that I'm reading, has burned up. Either way you're going to take this, the earth and its works, that is, the deeds of evil, will no longer exist. They're all going to be burned up. Whether the works are exposed or burned up, you get the idea. They no longer are going to exist. They will no longer be allowed. Look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You see, all these things, the earth, the heavens, and the works, they'll be dissolved. Literally loosed. Again, luo, loosed. So some translate disappear, others destroyed. You get the point. Judgment will be final. And no work, not even those false teachers' works, will survive. That's judgment. That's total judgment, complete judgment, burned up, consumed. Its extent is universal, heaven and earth. And again, every work thereof is removed, is destroyed. See, Satan and his host, they're all going to be destroyed. Satan was thrown out of what is called the third heaven, down to the second heaven. See, heaven in Hebrew is plural. It's three or more. So there are three heavens. God's dwelling place is that third heaven. Will it be destroyed? Well, most likely not. But the dwelling place of Satan, the second heaven, and the first, which is what we call the sky, that's within Earth's atmosphere, is destroyed. That is all the planets need to be made new. Why? Because sin has corrupted them. Does that seem odd to you? That God would destroy all the heavens? What spiritual thing did they do? Well, they've been corrupted. They've been corrupted by sin. God cannot exist in the presence of a sin-infected world. So everything needs to be made new. A new heaven and a new earth. It must all be made holy. A holy environment of purity is required by a holy God. Look back at our text. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's what my text says. The word is, what sort or quality of person ought, that's a present tense, ought you be? Ought is also an ethical term. It is necessary is what that word means. Ought is what is necessary, what is right and proper for you. Is it right and proper for you to be holy? Well, yes. So, those in the church ought to be holy, set apart, separated to God for service. Specifically, a holy conduct, a manner of life is what that word means. Holy conduct, or it's a manner of life. That's your conduct, a manner of life. Some translate holy lives, but the word is a manner of life. How do you conduct your life? How do you walk in this world? This world is dirty. How do you walk? If you really, truly have been set apart by God for service, if you've been saved, positionally, you're in Christ, how's your walk? And then Peter adds godliness. I want to read verse 11 again. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Godliness is the word piety towards God. It's a reverence or respect for God. What's your position? If you are in Christ, how is your walk? How ought you walk? And then Peter adds verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. He repeats it. How will it all end? It'll all be burned up, consumed up. So verse 12, you see the knowledge of the second coming, and its judgment is a motivator for holy living. They should be looking for. They should be expecting the day. And in fact, looking forward to it. Or the word is desiring earnestly the coming of the day of God. Why? Because they will not experience it. It's a terrible day. Remember some of those expressions in the Old Testament, a day of trouble? Why would they earnestly look forward to it? Because they're not going to experience it. Yet Peter does not say that. He doesn't say you're not going to experience it. He simply assumes they know that they're not going to experience this day of judgment. Yet they should know and look forward to the day of judgment. Does that seem odd to you? Does that blow your mind? Does that blow your idea of who God is? They should be looking forward to the day of judgment because all things will be made new. That's the point. The old will be made new. The old will be no more. What they are experiencing will no longer exist. Isn't that something to look forward to? The finality of it? Remember, for the Christian and the Jew, vengeance is not for us. That's not for us to take care of. We are to give that over to God and let God take care of the vengeance and the justice. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, we look forward to it. We look forward to an existence of righteousness. That's the main point. Remember the flow of Peter. He's not giving us a systematic study of the end days, the day of the Lord. In fact, he doesn't even cover the day of the Lord, other than the last event. Doesn't even talk about the millennium. He just talks about the final event, the burning away of all things and all things made new. You see, this fallen world has no righteousness. Every government is corrupt. Fallen mankind cannot judge righteously. No one can judge true righteousness. And there can be no true righteousness found on earth in this fallen world. We who believe are to be righteous and holy and godly. But in our flesh, we can easily be moved to unrighteousness, unholiness. But the new heavens and the new earth will exist in a state of being righteous, because righteousness dwells there. That's what the text says. Righteousness dwells there. Let me read verse 13 again. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you yearn for that day? Peter doesn't even talk about the details of the day of the Lord. He moves straight, as only Peter can do, from A to Z, from their present state in the church. By the way, he's addressing what? False teachers in the church? It's tough in the church. It's tough in the church today. So Peter goes from A to Z, the state of the church to the new heavens and earth, from total corruption to total righteousness. Our church, was that a fair statement? Are our churches totally corrupt? Wow, that's a harsh summary. Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. You see, holy living involves our presence, our abiding presence in this fallen world, and that abiding presence is in him. Who is the him here? Let me read this again. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, that is the new heaven and new earth, it says, be diligent to be found in him in peace. Who's the in him? Who is him? The previous reference is God. So I interpret this as the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. All three members of the Godhead are there for us. We haven't been left orphans. We have been left with all the helper. The triune God is here for us. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son for the Spirit to move. That's how it works. Let me say that again. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son for the Spirit to move, to act so that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we can be found in him in peace. How does that happen? By holy living. That's what this text says. By confessing our sins when we do sin, which he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You see how that works? A lot of time Christians don't really put it together. They pray, but they find no answer to prayer. They pray, but they find no peace because they have unconfessed sin. So what can we do? Confess our sin. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And He will hear our prayers so that we can, it's possible, to be found without spot and blameless. Because we have sought Him first. Here's a tough one. In our manner of life. Do you seek Him first in your manner of life? In your walk? In your daily walk? Look at verse 15. Peter continues, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. I need to stop there. You see, Paul had written to them. They have the letters to the Thessalonians. One of the earliest letters written is certainly 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And you recall that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians talks about the rapture, talks about the things that I spoke of. The church is not destined for the wrath of God. They're the bride of Christ. So both Peter and Paul have written to them concerning those last days, but also holy living. And in fact, prophecy motivates us to holy living. Notice we are living in the last days. We talked about that. With Christ's return, that is imminent. It can happen at any time, any moment. And while we are here in our bodies, we are to live out our salvation. Because Peter says, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That is to say, during this time we have here on earth, during their time and the audience here and ours today, the Lord is saving people. He's active. He is at work every day. Even if we do not know what He is doing. He's active and He's working. Verse 15 says, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That means God is at work. His long suffering means people are being saved. And verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul, speaking in them of these things in which some are things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people, remember this, Peter's used this word before, unstable people, twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Again, we find that even though Paul had written to them concerning the end times events, false teachers pervert the plain meaning to suit their own desires. You see, even Paul didn't give them details of the tribulation, the day of the Lord. Paul was talking to the Thessalonians concerning a personal matter. Peter is addressing his audience concerning a personal matter. And for Peter, the focus is upon false teachers who pervert the plain meaning of Scripture to suit their own desires. They're twisting Paul's words to their own destruction. But not only Paul's, but it says all the rest of the scriptures, both the Old Testament and what has been written of the New Testament. Look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, he's warning them, Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. How effective are these false teachers? They're so much so that Peter warns them, lest they too fall from their steadfastness of mind. That's what that word steadfastness means. Steadfastness of mind. Their firm conviction of the truth. And Peter tells them how they can survive, and not only survive, but grow. Look at verse 18. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter closes this letter to them with the idea of growth. You might say it's an inclusio. He ends as he began, talking about grow. So it says cause to grow, or augment your knowledge with more knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, we grow in grace. That is, grace is not just goodwill. It's not grace and peace to you, goodwill to you. But here it seems to be, as the dictionary defines, of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ. He keeps, he strengthens, and he increases them in the Christian faith. That's a dictionary. That's a theological dictionary, this word, grace. When people look at you, do they see grace? Here's another dictionary term for grace. Do they see grace? The spiritual condition governed by the power of divine grace. See, I think the meaning here, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think that definition here is the first definition I gave you. That is, grace is of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ. And he doesn't just turn them to Christ, but he keeps them, he strengthens them, and he increases them in Christian faith. How do you do that? By being in the Word, and as John, the Apostle John says, abiding in Christ. Being in the Word, confessing your sins, and God will grow you in your grace. That is that spiritual condition governed by the power of divine grace. This is quite high and lofty. The concept of grace is high and lofty. It's not just favor that God bestows upon me and you for salvation. Why did he choose me? Why did he choose you? Was there anything in you that he chose that caused him to choose you? No, it was by his sovereign election. But it's grace. And it's grace that you live and increase in Christian faith. It's that favor God has towards you, but it means something more than just favor. It's packaged up in that whole influence that God has in you, that once he saves you, your positional salvation, he moves in you to mature you, your sanctification. And how does he do that? He does that by walking around in this world with all the sin that's in this world and all the trials and temptations that you encounter in this world. And by those trials and temptations, you are saved. You are matured in your faith. And grace increases. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this word, for this letter, and for the love you have for us. Thank you for the grace you've bestowed upon us. And may we grow in our grace. in your grace, that spiritual condition which is governed by the power of your grace. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.